The word in chapter 4, we looked at it last week, of the 24 elders sitting on thrones, that the word for elder in this passage is presbyteros. And we get that. It comes into our language with Presbyterian. And the Presbyterian Church was named after this word. Well, there was a little girl that came home from her Presbyterian Sunday school. And her mother says, "What did you talk about in Sunday school?" And she said, "We talked about heaven." "Well, what did they say about heaven?" She says, "There are only 24 Presbyterians there." That's a true story. There really are only 20. This book of Revelation is such a magnificent book. I mentioned it last time that I am awed by its magnificence, because it is not so much on how to live. It's not telling me how to live life as it is about God, who He is, and how He works. That then affects how we live. I asked last week, why is this section here, this scene at the throne in chapters 4 and 5? This is the throne room of God, same throne room that Isaiah saw when he was called up into the presence of God. It is a place from which God rules. And chapter 4 of Revelation attempts to capture the appearance and likeness of God Almighty. Here is the infinite God. How can He be captured? How can He be even understood by such finite and limited minds? Solomon struggled with the same thing in building the temple in Jerusalem. He says, "But who is able to build a house for Him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain Him. So who am I that I should build a house for Him?" But this chapter 4, that's why it's here. It is here for us to get some kind of a glimpse of who God is, this infinite, almighty God. Can we understand Him? And we can. So who is He and how does He work? Paul wrestled with the same situation in Ephesians chapter 3, where he writes this, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory. God tells Isaiah in Isaiah 55, He says, "For my thoughts aren't your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in Psalm 90, the psalmist David says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." And Peter even echoes the same thing, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So as we contemplate this vastness of God, it prompts our heart, and it works in our heart. It's important that we have some kind of a glimpse with how God works, because we question it all the time. We think that if God is in control of all of this, if God is sovereign, you know, why are we even going through all the hassles that we go, and when? Habakkuk wrestled with the same thing. He writes, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And then at the end of the book, he writes, "The mountains saw you and quaked. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear." And because he saw then this greatness of God, he got a glimpse of His vastness. And then he writes this right at the end of the book. Starts out, "How long, O Lord, in violence, and you're not doing anything?" But he concludes this way. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. How does God work? How does this all work in the mind of God? That's what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 4. And how do we comprehend an incomprehensible God? Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, open us up to understand. Touch our hearts. Open our eyes to see you and to come to a deeper understanding of who you are and how you work and how you work with us and how we should respond. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we dealt with two of these last week. There are four that I see in this passage. Last week, we said that number one, how God works, is that his timing is perfect. And we backed up even to Revelation 1:19, which gives an outline, a timeline for the book. And he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. That's the outline. That's the timeline of the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, John saw Jesus standing amongst these seven lampstands. And he says, Jesus, not at all, sees him, not at all like the pictures that we tend to see of Jesus. And he see him, his hair is white like wool, and his eyes are a flame of fire, his face is like the sun, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. And that's how he sees him. But that's the things which you have seen. Then the things which are the letters to the seven churches. And they were things that existed in Paul's day of all these aspects of the visible church. It applies also throughout history, and it applies to today. We see those elements of those seven churches in the church in our own community. And then he says the things which shall take place after these things. And he echoes it again in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So this time scheme is perfect in the mind of God. His timing is perfect. So we question somehow why God works. And we answer that question, why or how long, just like Habakkuk did. But we see here that his timing is perfect. And we may have to look back after a long time to be able to see and say, yeah, those circumstances, those people that came into my life, those mistakes I made, they were absolutely perfectly timed to bring me to this place to encounter these people. Number two, how God works. He includes everyone. And we saw that beginning in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. And he says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. John is there. He's not confined to his body anymore. It says he is in spirit. Paul describes the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the Apostle. And he says this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and he's looking at it in the third person, but he's referring to himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He, too, was in the presence of the God in God in the same way John was. And he tries to describe it. I don't know if I was there physically or just mentally or in spirit. He says, I don't even know. And I'm not even going to try to explain it to you. God knows. So it's inexplicable, that being in the Spirit. And then John lists everyone at the throne. And God includes all of created beings, and even includes himself. He says there's first one sitting on the throne. That's God the Father. Then he says there's 24 thrones, and there are these elders, these presbyteroi, that are sitting on these thrones, and it represents mankind. It represents the 12 disciples from the Old the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, and the 12 disciples or apostles from the New Testament. There's 24. So both Old Testament and New Testament are represented. 30 says they're the seven lamps of fire, and that represents the Holy Spirit. And then fourth, he says there are these four living beings, these four living creatures, and those are angelic beings. Now, some have identified that one had the face of a lion, one had the face of a calf, one had a human face, one had the face of an eagle. Some writers have likened these to the four Gospels, that they represent each of the four Gospels. Lion of the tribe of Judah, that it represents Jesus the King from Matthew, and that the calf represents the servant from Mark. And the human face represents Jesus as the man from the Gospel of Luke. And the eagle represents deity or the Gospel of John. So it could even link in the four Gospels. But all classes of persons, the Father, the Spirit, angels, and man. There's only one missing here, and that's the Son, the third person of the Trinity. And we see him in the next chapter. The Son is brought in as the Lamb that was slain. So number two, in how God works, not only is his timing perfect, but he includes everything and everybody in parts of his plan. How God works. It's an attempt, a feeble attempt, but the best we've got to describe what God is like and how he rules. How does he make decisions, and how does the God of the universe relate to me? How God works. Now number three, we saw the timing and the inclusion last time. Now, number three, every purpose is to be holy. His all purposes are to be holy in everything. Verse 8, Revelation chapter 4. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." I've heard it argued before. Unfortunately, I've heard it even recently with a couple that, and it's all too common, they say, "My marriage is designed to make me happy, and I'm not happy. And if I'm not happy, I need to get out of this marriage, because marriage is supposed to make me happy. My husband or my wife is supposed to make me happy." And it's very common. I hear it a lot. I think maybe I've even suggested it to my wife. "Your whole existence is to make me happy, and you're not doing it." But let me suggest an alternate purpose in marriage, and take it from this passage in Holy, 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 that marriage is designed to make you holy. It isn't primarily designed to make you happy. Ephesians chapter 5 writes this: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her." That's the word for holy. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church." Here we're including both husband and wife. "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Duncan, cool it. I have argued before that holy is not first moral, but it is first has the idea of separate or different, infinitely different. The mountain, Mount Sinai, that God appeared to Moses on, was a holy mountain, that if anything even touched it, it would be killed. The utensils used in the tabernacle and in the temple were called holy utensils. They were separated just for this particular use. And there isn't anything moral about a mountain or a spoon. If we are first separated unto God, if we first belong to him, if we are his cherished possession, if we are categorically different, it will produce morality. It will produce good things, and we will live differently. John says this, or Jesus said this to John, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was already religious. Nicodemus was more likely already moral. But to be born again is different from the inside out. If we define holiness first as some form of morality, we will pick those moral behaviors, that whatever we like, and do those things thinking that we're honoring God and that we are holy. A person can appear moral this way and not even know God. He can be moral this way and not even be born again. Colossians writes it this way. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." Just in case we think that if we do all the right things, then we're going to be right with God. And he says it doesn't work that way. That's not how holiness works. You realize who I am and then who you are as a result of that, and it'll produce the kind of behavior that you could only dream of. It's not about following every strict law in the books. Wikipedia defines religion this way: a cultural system of behaviors and practices. So we can do all the right behaviors and be religious, but not necessarily be holy. Now, I asked earlier, why is this section here? This scene at the throne, these angelic beings, holy, holy, holy. There is a recurrent pattern in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, right after these 4 and 5, this scene at the throne, chapter 6 begins the first set of judgments in the book of Revelation. They're called the seal judgments. There are three series of judgments. He breaks the seven sealed scroll. And when he breaks the first seal, it unleashes the first judgment. That's right in chapter 6. And then out of the seventh seal releases seven more trumpet judgments. And then out of the seventh trumpet reveals more bowl judgments where God pours out his wrath upon the earth. So it gets increasingly worse. But prior to each one, if chapter 6 starts the first set of judgments, chapters 4 and 5 is a scene at the throne. Chapter 8, he breaks the seventh seal to unleash the seven trumpets. So turn with me to chapter 8. This is the next set of judgments in chapter 8, verse 1. "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." So he's just about to unleash the next set of judgments. But if we back up to chapter 7, verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which no one could count, and every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." So we see right before the next set of judgments, a scene at the throne. Chapter 11 sounds the seventh trumpet to release then the next set of judgments, which are the seven bowl judgments. In chapter 11, verse 14, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." A scene at the throne before the next set of judgments. Chapter 16 begins the bowl judgments. Turn with me to chapter 16, verse 1. There is a method to all of this. Stay with me. Chapter 16, 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" But right before that, in chapter 15, we see the scene at the throne. Verse 15:1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, those who had been victorious over the beast, his image, number of his name standing on the sea holding harps of gold. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Again, a scene at the throne. And chapter 20, then, is the last judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's called the Throne Judgment because it's there at the throne that the last set of judgments goes. So every single time we have before this new set of catastrophic judgments on the earth, the scene at the throne. Basically, it's like asking the question, well, who would do such a thing? Who is worthy? I mean, who could pass such judgment upon the earth where these things are horrible, like a third of mankind is destroyed, a third of all the sea creatures are destroyed. There are 100-pound hailstones, catastrophic things. And we look at it and say, well, who do you have? What right do you have to judge? And I've been asked that myself. Somebody says, well, who are you to judge me? And I said, valid question. I can't judge you because I've fallen every bit the same as you have. I can't judge you. But we're not the judge. God is the judge. And prior to every one, we see this throne. And from that throne come holy, holy, holy. His purposes are holy. It's critical to the understanding of the book of Revelation. God has the right to judge. Which leads logically to number four. How does God work? Well, number one, his timing is perfect. Number two, he includes everyone. Number three, his purpose is ultimately holiness. And number four, everything leads to the worship of God. Verse 10, Revelation 4. So go back there with me. Revelation 4, verse 10. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Number one, they fall down. Even those sitting on the thrones with crowns on their head, even they fall down before God. And it says they worship. Put your face to the ground, literally, it says. Now, the word for worship is made up of two words. The first is pros, and the second one was to or toward. The second is kuneo. And we get the word canine from that word. And it's like the attitude of a dog loving his master and coming and just lifting up with expectant eyes, bringing his face and bowing down before his master. And we are that way before God. Whatever worship means, it is not standing with our fist raised in the face of God. Respect is not the same as worship. We respect our government, but we don't worship it. We respect our parents, but we don't worship them. But we do worship God. And everything here leads to worship. And then they cast their throne, their crowns, even before the throne. The crowns represents things that they've earned, reward that man has earned over time. And he's rewarded with those crowns in the kingdom. And even that, even his reward, he throws, lays down before the throne. Everything leads to worship. We worship in a number of different ways here. We worship here in prayer. We worship in the study of the Word. We worship in song. We worship in giving. I believe it is an act of worship even to gather together in His name. This is from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. One of the Ten Commandments. Worship only God. Acts chapter 10, we see this with Peter. When Peter entered the room, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Peter raised him up saying, stand up. I too am just a man. And then with John in Revelation chapter 19, this angel speaks to John, and then John, it says, then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, I want you to notice these passages. I've got four of them here. In Matthew chapter 2, we see worship only God. And he corrects, the angels correct John when he's going to worship him. Peter corrects Cornelius when he's going to worship him. Matthew chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And at verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And nobody corrects him. In Matthew chapter 14, there's a big storm. Peter even tries to walk on water. Fails. He gets back in the boat. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, Jesus, saying, you certainly are God's son. He doesn't correct them. Matthew 28. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. The women come to the empty tomb. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. He doesn't correct them. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because of its simplicity, is John chapter 9. And he heals this blind man. The guy's been blind from birth. And now the guy's walking around and he can see. And the Jews don't know what to do with this. And they question him and say, well, what is this thing? And who is this guy? He said, well, I don't know. Well, he says, well, were you really blind? Said, well, yeah, I was blind and now I can see. They did the same thing to his parents. And he says, what's going on here? Who is this guy? We don't know who he is, but we know our son was blind. Just the simplicity of it. And then Jesus runs into this guy. And they had thrown him out of the synagogue. They had thrown his parents out of the synagogue because they don't know what to do with this guy that makes people see who are blind from birth. Well, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him, because we only worship God. How in the world do we figure out these things of God? Well, we don't have to figure them out. But we've got things like this that help us to understand who is this God and how he works. And it all ultimately leads to the worship of the true God. Just worship him. Verse 11 in Revelation 4 says this. He says, all these created beings, they're all fallen down. And he says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. This world didn't just happen. It didn't just happen by chance. It was created by Almighty God. And when we can contemplate God created this, he's the one that holds this thing together, then we can come around to the grounds to worship God. He made it. We didn't make it. It didn't just happen by chance. God created everything. And it all results in this worship. We can understand an incomprehensible God. We can know how this all works. Number one, how it works, because we're introduced to this God before all this stuff happens in the book of Revelation. And it's all there to help us to understand who he is and what does he do. Number one, his timing is perfect. And he starts with that because that's one of the first things we tend to question God. Why now? Why this? Why me? He includes everyone. No one is left out of his plan. His purpose is to be holy. His purpose for all his creation is holiness, differentness, separated unto him. And number four, it all leads to the worship of God. And let me close with this one passage. It's from Job. And God is testing Job. We get to see behind the scenes what's going on with the Satan and with God and with Job. And Satan just says, oh, he only worships you because you give him stuff. And he says, let's see. So while he was still speaking, Job, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. All his children were just killed. And then Job arose, tore his robes, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's worship. And we're all trying to figure out this whole God thing and existence and good and evil and all that stuff. And I wrestle with it all the time because I'm always in the Bible and stuff. But I think we all question it. We all question, you know, none of us have ever seen God. So we can question, well, does he even exist? And how does he work? And how big is he? And, well, this is where we go. And this is how we can find out who is God and what does he do. You may be here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've gone to church a few times. Maybe you're going here. But if you were to stand at the gates of heaven and God should say, why should I let you in here? What would you tell him? Well, you can't come down to your goodness or you went to church or you haven't killed anybody, because that's all based on your works. And God is absolutely holy, holy, holy. And we're not. We've all sinned. And the penalty for that sin is death. But Jesus paid it. He says, I sent my son to take the penalty you deserved. And it all comes back to him. That's why in this next chapter, we're going to see that Lamb of God, Jesus, who was slain. Because it all hinges on what Jesus Christ did on that cross. He paid the penalty you deserved. You've sinned. You deserve death. Jesus paid it for you. And he says, believe it. Just believe me. Believe that God created all this. Just believe it. Believe that God is bigger than you. Just believe it. Believe that his timing is perfect. But mainly believe that Jesus died for you.